you that you have given to us your word. We praise you for it. We praise you, Father, that you give to us in it the message of the gospel of our wonderful Savior. We ask you, Lord, thus to send your gospel all the more and over to us, that we would all the more depend upon our Savior. We ask, Lord, that your Spirit would teach us as we look at your word so that we would be conformed to it and thus become more like you. And that the world, we ask that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And that you would use us then, Father, as we would explain why we have done things, that we would be able to communicate that gospel of our Savior to the people we are with. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we are with the Tenth Commandment. A couple people have asked, where are we going, John, with the course? Here's the plan. The plan is to finish the Tenth Commandment today. You notice I use the word, this is the plan, because I know it doesn't always happen. I'm trying to apply James. Is it the fourth chapter where he says, don't be careful if you're a businessman to say, I'm going to go to such and such a town, and, you know, I'm going to be there for a year, I'm going to make this money. You should say, if God wills. Okay, well, that's why I'm sort of weaseling. I'm implying that when I say, here's the plan, here's my plan. Because we'll see how God's providence works its way out. But the plan is to finish the Tenth Commandment today, next week to deal with two topics. Because you might remember this is really a course in ethics. It's not a course in the Decalogue. The Decalogue is part of the course of ethics. And the plan then is we have two more topics. One is the issue of the cultural blessings for obedience to the Ten Commandments, and we're going to have to particularly remember where we stand in the history of redemption, that we are not old covenant people of God, we're new covenant people of God. And then the second topic is to deal with the topic or the issue of adiaphora. Okay, well, now we got to use the theology words, you know, pretend that, you know, we're part of the club, right? Adiaphora. Let me see if I can put it on the board. Yeah, things indifferent. Adiaphora. Is that how you spell it?
I knew you were
going to
ask that question.
Mrs. Plebiak, you're the spell checker.
Phonetically correct.
It looks okay. Okay. Yeah, it means things indifferent. The areas of life that not that there are areas of life that aren't to be glorifying to God, but there are certain things we need to remember, the areas of life that God has not commanded us specifically about. And, you know, one way to look at the biblical ethic is to say we're to be like God, right? That's a summary of the biblical ethic. But another way to look at the biblical ethic is to say you can do anything you want except sin. Right? And so once we deal with the area of those things that are sin, there's other areas of our life that are not sin. Right? Let's give an example. Is it sin to wear striped shirt and patterned ties?
No. My wife would think.
Is it all possible to get things to go?
Now, you have to remember that one time I used that example and I had a striped shirt and a patterned tie on. My wife laughed about it. So, anyway, okay, now that may not be the most tasteful way to dress, but it's not sin. Okay. Now, the reason I bring that up is that there was a group within the Reform camp, the broad Reform camp, that would say, yes, that kind of stuff is sin. Okay, and it really gets to the whole issue of what is sin, the definition of sin, you know, stuff like that. Real popular in the 60s and 70s, that group does not have much influence anymore, but it was very popular back then. Okay, so we want to deal with issues, the issue of body opera. So those are the last two topics. The hope is to finish those next week, and then Pastor Schroeder will take over in dealing with the adult Sunday school class. So that's the plan. We'll see if it works its way out. Now, you all have a page 26 study sheets? Yes, from last week? One from last week? Okay, good. Thank you. Okay, so we're dealing with the Tenth Commandment, which we looked at. What is the real text? Is it one commandment or two? The issue of you shall not covet. And then we put up here from Exodus and from Deuteronomy, we saw how they're similar but not identical. In fact, a couple of the orders have flipped. They're different. And so the idea then is that the commandment is one. That's not two. We saw how Paul sort of summarizes the commandments, and at times he just says, you shall not covet. And that Paul looks at as a summary of the whole commandment. So we looked at that. And then what my proposition is, as we look at this commandment, The real concept here, the real concept is the idea of contentedness. So I want us to deal with that and talk about it to begin with, where we are in life, who we are, where we are, not just geographically, but socially and everything else is ultimately because of God's plan. And I put up a triangle here to summarize the biblical teaching that's supposed to be equilateral. Equilateral triangle of the sovereignty of God. Now, what was at the bottom? God is a king. Okay? Now, what does that mean?
Sovereignty.
Well, the whole thing is sovereign. Okay? But what does it mean when we say God's king?
Lawgiver.
He's the lawgiver. What else? Who tells him what to do?
He's the ruler.
He's the ruler. Nobody tells him what to do. He can do whatever he wants. He's absolute. Okay? Who does he go to for advice?
No.
Nobody. Yeah? Right? When's the last time God came to you and said, what would you like me to do? God doesn't do that, right? He doesn't need advice. He doesn't ask for advice. God is the one who can do whatever he wants to do. Right? In fact, do you remember that answer in the Children's Catechism? Okay. What is the answer to, does God know all things? Well, no. What, God know all things? The answer is nothing can be hid from God. Can God do all things? The answer is, Diane? God can do all his holy will. And what does that mean? Why does that question, why doesn't it just say yes? Because there are certain things God cannot do, even as the king. He can't lie, he can't sin, he can't deny himself. He can't give you a promise and then not keep it. Right? Okay? All those things that are inherent in the nature of God. So God a king, it means he can do whatever he wants. Nobody holds him accountable. That's the concept here. Okay? And then we saw what's over here on this side. Because he's a king, he
has
a plan. Executes over here. Okay. He has a plan. Okay? What does that mean? That means that God decided before the world was made what he wants to do. Okay. Now, we Reformed people use the idea of a redemptive covenant before the world was made. What does that mean? The idea is that the three persons of the Trinity had a discussion among themselves and decided what they wanted to do. Now, this is simplifying it. But you remember the language Jesus uses? I came to do the will of my Father. Okay? Well, when did Jesus find out what the will of his Father was? When did the Father decide what he wanted the Son to do? You know, those kinds of things. Okay? Let us make man in our image. Who's the us and the our? Now, I know what Dave Van Drunen wants to say, and I disagree with Professor Van Drunen on that. Okay? Why? Dave Van Drunen wants to say it's God talking with the angels. Why do I disagree with that? Because man is not the image of the angels. Let us make man in whose image? Our. I submit to you, the same people that are the us are the same people that are the our. Let us make man in our image. Okay? And we are not the image of the angels, we are the image of God. Okay? So, this is referring to God, so I want to say that it's referring to God. Okay? But my point is, you seem to have a discussion here in this language. I don't think it's just the royal we. You all know what the royal we is? The king, when the king or the queen talks about himself, he doesn't say, I want to do this. He says, we want to do this. As if, you know, there is a plurality in the one person. Yes, Cindy, you had a question?
Oh, it's okay. You just threw that out there, and that's really odd.
Threw what out there?
Van Drunen.
Oh, yeah. Professor Van Drunen has a very interesting book out on that natural law is a proper concept. Okay, obviously related to the concept of ethics. Professor Van Drunen, remember he came here and talked?
Uh-huh.
Yeah, he has a very interesting book on that. Ken gave it to me. It was a little Christmas present. Very interesting, very easy to read. One thing about Van Drunen, he's a wonderful communicator. Very easy to read book and all that. So it's something we should read and know about. But he has this idea that the us here is the angels. God and the angels together. Okay. And I'm sorry, I would disagree with Professor Van Drunen there. Now, you understand, oh, I said that when we're being recorded. Okay.
It's not original to him. So.
Yeah.
Just following.
And he does say that it's not original with him. Yeah, okay. So don't go saying Garrison, you know, publish. Don't you guys tell me. You are so in trouble, kid. I am the chairman of the credentials committee. Okay. So, okay.
It only follows from the fact that Scripture refers to the angels as elohim creatures.
Oh, yes. Yeah, sure. What is it, the 8th Psalm? Yeah, the word Elohim is used for the angels.
Yeah.
Yeah. Y'all know Hebrew, Elohim? That's the word for God. But it's in the plural. The I am at the end is the equivalent of an S in English. Okay? And which says God's made man a little lower than the angels. In the Hebrew, it actually is this word, right? If I remember right, in Psalm 8 there. Okay. Yeah. Interesting, because it's quoted in what? Hebrews 2, is it? What's quoted? Referenced? Okay, we're getting off the topic. The idea of the sovereignty of God is that God is king, God has a plan, and God executes the plan. That means not only does he the king, not only does he decide what he wants to do, but he does it. Now, when we look at, use the term sovereignty of God, well, let's think of it not just in our salvation, God choosing us, you know, and we hear the gospel and we end up in heaven, you know, ordo salutis kind of things. But also, the sovereignty of God has to do with the fact that you are here today, and the clothes you have on, and the food you have for breakfast, and the food you'll eat tomorrow, all of that's in the concept of the sovereignty of God. Where your job is, who your spouse is, don't have a spouse, everything with that is in the sovereignty of God. Okay? So when we look at what this covenant, this commandment is saying, when you say, I covet, you're saying, I don't like what God has done to me. That's what you're really saying. Okay. I want, and coveting usually has the idea, I want what he has or what she has. I want God's plan for them, not God's plan for me. See, that's what the sin is. Okay. So let's look at a couple passages related to the sovereignty of God. Philippians 2, and I had mentioned last week that if I need a life verse, this is it. Okay. I think I did. No, I made it. Yeah, okay. Diane's one said, yes, I preached last Sunday night at Bonita, and I talked about this. Yeah. Okay. Y'all know where Bonita is?
Downtown.
South County. Okay. Okay. What is the beginning of Philippians 2? It's this wonderful passage. Paul says we need to get along in the church. And the way you get along is you have the same attitude about yourself that Christ had about himself. So typical Pauline ethic, right? Okay. And what's the answer? Well, Christ was where, he says. He says, Christ was in heaven. And he emptied himself. That means he didn't claim all of his rights as king. Okay? And he humbled himself and became what? Remember that? Became a servant. But what kind of servant? The servant who dies. Okay? The faithful servant who died for us. Okay? Paul is saying, Christ said to himself, you are more important to me than my own life is to me. And I will die for you. That's what Christ did for you. Right? So therefore, Paul says, have that attitude. Yeah, amazing love that he has for us. Right? So Christ has that attitude towards us, so we should have that attitude towards each other. And if you have that attitude towards each other, you tend not to have as many problems in the church. That's the theme of the first paragraph of Philippians. Then Paul says this. Okay. Therefore, remember, what is the word therefore? You always want to find what it's there for because it's there for a reason. Right? Okay. Therefore, because of what Christ has done for you, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not also in my presence only, but also much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Oh, this is a verse that supposedly does away with salvation by grace through faith alone. Right? No, it doesn't. What did Paul just teach? You're saved by Christ who humbled himself and died for you. Okay. What does it mean to work out your salvation in fear and trembling? It means what you have are, live that out. And you know what? It takes some effort. Another way to look at the biblical ethic, what we've seen two ways already. Right? One is be like God. Another is you can do anything you want except sin. Here's another way to look at the biblical ethic. Be what you are. What are you? You're a child of God. Therefore, live like a child of God. Don't live like a child of Satan. Okay, so this is what Paul is saying. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now notice Paul's point. Okay, and the language is so intriguing here. Okay, work out your salvation. Okay, and the root word here is the word erg. For all you physicists, what's an erg? It's a unit of energy, isn't it? Okay, that's the root idea of the word here. Work out your salvation, why? Well, what is God doing? What's the verb? God is what? Working in you, right? Isn't that what it says? Now, I don't think Paul uses that language by accident. Okay, Paul intentionally is saying, work out your salvation because God's working in you. To do what? God's working in me. So, with this result, what is the result? What does he say? I will what? Okay. I will do something about his pleasure. Okay, but what is it I'm going to do?
Rejoice.
Will and do. That's what it says here, right? For it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So to will and to do what God wants me to do. His pleasure. Right? Now, what does this mean, this first term? To will. It means to want to do it. God works in me. He changes my heart. He changes my thoughts. He changes my attitude. So I'll want to do his pleasure, and I will do his pleasure. That's what this is saying. Right? So you see the sovereignty of God here working out. Okay? God works in us. So we both want to do what he wants us to do, and we do what he wants us to do. God's working in us. So you see how this is the kingship of God, the plan of God, the executing of his plan of God, all put together in this verse. Okay? Therefore, what does he say in the very next sentence? What's the imperative? There's the indicative. God's working in you to will and do his good pleasure. So what's the imperative? Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Here's a life verse for me. Don't be a griper. Okay? My wife can tell you that I need this. Okay? Do all things without complaining and disputing. Don't be a griper. Now, why would you complain and dispute? Why are you going to be a griper?
Because you want it your way.
Because you want it your way, and you don't like the way it is right now. Right? That's what this is saying. Now, why are you to be that way? Because God is working in you. And God is in control of what's going on. See, the whole sovereignty of God is here. And God is in control. He has sent his son. His son loved you so much. He died on the cross for you. He humbled himself. You're going to end up in heaven. Now, work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Why? Because God's working in you. So therefore, don't be a griper. Okay? Now, what's Paul's point? If you are a griper, you're complaining about the situation you're in, you're breaking the 10th commandment.
You're unhappy with God's providence.
You're unhappy with God's providence. Great way to put it, Jim. You're unhappy with God's providence. Right? Do all things without complaining or disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Okay? So Paul's point is what? We're to be blameless and harmless. And not being a griper is kind of fundamental to that whole idea. Right? Now, those of you who work in the world, you know, I do. I mean, griping is endemic to the world. It's just there. It's part of it. I'm dissatisfied with what I have. Part of it's our culture. Part of it's the whole advertising media that we have, you know, and all those kinds of things that hit us. And what we need to be as God's people, then, is not to be gripers and complainers. Why? Because of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. Let's go to another one. Matthew 6, 25. Therefore I say to you, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, right? I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, or what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow, nor they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more than they? Now that's called an argument from the lesser to the greater. Okay? God takes care of the birds, he's going to take care of you. If he takes care of them, he'll take care of you. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Okay, you worry about it, you're going to make yourself taller if you're concerned about your height or whatever else it might be. So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. All you that go up Interstate 5 in the flower time, right? You see all those flowers on the hills near Carlsbad? Aren't those beautiful? Have you ever been out in, where is it? Out in Anza Borrego, when we've had a winter with a lot of rain? You go out and look at those wildflowers out there. They are beautiful. Okay? And that's what he's saying. That's much more beautiful even than Solomon in all of his glory. Okay? Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For all these things your Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, the main thrust of this passage is worrying, not coveting. But underlying this passage is the concept of the sovereignty of God and his care for you. Right? That's what's underlying this passage. If you don't have that concept, the passage makes no sense. But it's obvious that's what the Lord is teaching you when he says this. And so my point here is, we see the sovereignty of God working its way out in our situation. Food and clothing. Remember when we looked at 1 Timothy 6, what does Paul say? Some people are worried about that, but godliness is a form of contentment. Or least contentment, and that he says, with food and clothing we will be content. Similar thought here that Jesus has. Well, then let's ask the question, well, how serious is this sin? Now, the reason I ask this question is that we tend to downplay this sin, I think, in our society and in our culture. I mean, obviously we think that things like murder is much worse, or theft is much worse, or adultery is much worse, etc. I want you to see that the Lord, when he talks about this sin, looks at it as pretty serious sin. Okay, the first reference we have there is Joshua chapter 7. This is the story of Achan. Do you remember what his problem was? What did he do? Exactly. Okay. What's going on? Israel's ready to attack Jericho, right? Goes around the city once for 6 days and then 7 times on the 7th day. Right? Okay. And the Lord said to them, don't take anything because it's all holy for me. The whole image is the image of a sacrifice, isn't it? We're going to wipe this out and it's all holy for me. But Achan did what? He took some of it. Now why did he take some of it? Now if we look at this verse in Joshua 7:21, this is after Achan has been caught. Okay. He says, well, let's go to verse 20, get a little context. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. I coveted those things. Some fancy clothes, some silver, some gold. I coveted them. I wanted them for me. Okay. Now, what was the result? How was this found out? Well, what was the problem that Israel had? Remember, they had just wiped out Jericho. Then they went to the next city on their attack plan, which was Ai. Right, that's how you pronounce it. The name is spelled A-I, and it's pronounced A-I. Okay? All right. Now, what happened? So Ai was a stinky little city. Come on. All right, it's not going to be much. So they just sent a little group there. And what happened to the little group? They got beat. In fact, so much they fled. They had no courage. the Lord had just taken the courage out of them. They were cowards. They ran away. And Joshua says, God, how come? Look at you, what he's just done. And God says, there's sin in the camp. All right? There's sin in the camp. What's the sin? And God tells them. And what happens ultimately? Achan is found out. Achan repents. He's punished. They go attack Ai again, and they win. They have an interesting plan with the hills, and they're hiding behind the hills. If you read all that, very interesting attack plan, right? They go attack Ai again, and then they fall back, okay? And Ai says, we're going to get them again. And all the soldiers run out of the city, and then they go around the hill, and there's their army. They catch them, and by the way, the other guys are going in the back. On the other side of the hill, and they attack the city. Interesting attack plan that the Lord has Joshua do there. But my point is, sin in the camp caused deaths in Israel because of Achan coveting. So how serious was that to God? Pretty serious. Okay, then let's look at 1 Kings 21. This is the story of Naboth and his vineyard. Now, who was Naboth? We don't know much about Naboth, do we? Except he was a faithful man of God, but we don't know about him. He had a vineyard, and you know, and right next to the vineyard was the land of Ahab the king. Now, Ahab the king had lots of land. Okay, very, very productive king in many ways. I know he was wicked, but as far as political things, he was a very productive man. He had lots of land. But you know what? He wasn't contented. He wanted Naboth's vineyard. And so he goes to Naboth. He says, Naboth, let's make a deal here. He says, here, I want to buy your vineyard, and I'll either pay you cash or give you another piece of land, but I want your vineyard. And what does Naboth say? He says, nope. Because God said this is to stay in my family. Remember the land was to stay in the families? Okay? This is to stay in my family. It would be wicked for me to sell it to you. Sorry, king, but I'm not going to do it. So what does Ahab do? He has a pity party. He goes on his bed, and he's whining and everything, and he turns over against the wall. And in comes Jezebel, his wife. She says, hey, what's the problem? He says, that Naboth, he won't sell me his land. I offer him a generous price, and he wouldn't do it. And what does she say? I'll get it for you. Aren't you the king? Can't you have whatever you want? So what does she do? She conjures up. They have this big party. There he is. Naboth's the guest of honor. And she brings in some guys that she has bribed to be false witnesses. They accuse Naboth of blasphemy and some crimes. Boom. They execute Naboth. Well, he's dead. Guess who gets the land? The king gets the land. Okay, and then the prophet comes and says, the dogs are going to lick up your blood. Right? And that's how Ahab dies. And Jezebel dies same way. She falls out of a tower and the dogs licked her up. Okay? How serious was the sin to God? That's the sin that brought Ahab down. Okay? He could have had anything he wanted. He was wealthy. It reminds me of what my son Andy tells me about what they asked John D. Rockefeller. When will you have enough money? And you know what his answer was? Just a little bit more. Okay? Same thing with Ahab. Just a little bit more. Okay. How serious was that to God? Okay. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, this is this interesting passage about who's not going to be in the kingdom of God. Now, in our culture, we tend to look at other things on the list. 1 Corinthians 5:9. Okay. I wrote to you in my epistle. What epistle is this one? Paul? No, probably not. Because 2 Corinthians is the second to 1 Corinthians.
I think it's first.
I think it's probably Alpha Corinthians. That's what I call it. Some other letter, people think, that Paul wrote. That's what we think. Okay, a letter that we don't have. Okay, I wrote to you in my epistle. Okay, I don't. Maybe it was 2 Corinthians. I don't know. I think it was Alpha Corinthians. That's the name I just made up. Okay, but it's the name I have to see. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since you would need to go out of the world. Now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone who is named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or idolater, or reviler, or a drunkard, or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. Now, notice the list in verse 11. Don't keep company with this person who calls himself a Christian, who is sexually immoral. So you have sexually immoral. What's next?
Greedy.
What?
Greedy.
Greedy. Next?
Idolatrous.
Idolatrous. Routrus, that's not right. Idolatrous there. A-U. Okay, what's next? Reviler. What's a reviler? Somebody who is always mocking and putting people down and putting important things down, laughing at him with the way he talks. Okay, what else?
Drunkard.
And what else? Is that it?
Swindler.
Is that the last one? Okay. Now, this greedy one is the covetous one. Sometimes translate the covetous. Okay? Now, I want you to see that here's a list of things that we think are pretty bad. Idolatry, right? Okay? Drunkards, swindlers, crooks, and all the rest of us. In the middle of this is this covetous person. And what does the Lord say through Paul? Don't hang around these people. Is that what he's saying? Don't associate with people, not the unbelievers that are this way, but people within the church that are this way. See how it's a form of indirect church discipline? Don't hang around these people, but notice the list. Notice this is a so-called brother. He's not been put out of the church. Right? He's not been excommunicated. Okay? Don't hang around these people. And look at what Paul puts, and thus the Holy Spirit puts right in the same list. Covetous, right in that list. Okay? Then go over to 6:10. Let's go back to verse 6:7 to get a little context. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you should go to law against another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that your unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. But such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Now, here's another one of these lists of terrible sins, right? Okay. Idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. None of these people are going to inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? People that engage in this kind of behavior are not believers. And in the middle of that list is the covetous. Again, gruesome sins. You know, vile sins. And God himself puts covetousness in the middle of that list. Next page. Here you go. Thank you. Appreciate your help. Okay, while they're handing that out, let's go to Ephesians 5:5. Paul again has this list. Okay. Let's begin verse 3. Begin the paragraph. Get some context. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for the saints. In other words, there are these sins. Don't let people even accuse you of these, much less behave them. Your behavior should be so proper as the people of God that people can't even accuse you of these things. Okay? Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Okay? Sins of the mouth. Right? What is it we should be giving thanks? For you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, shall inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, but because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not be partakers with them. Now, covetousness is what, according to this verse? It's idolatry. Right? Covetousness, which is idolatry. Okay? Now, why is covetousness idolatry? The answer is because you start wanting something else. And you're living for that something else. It can be so controlling in your life that you want that or that person or that thing or that state of being or whatever it might be, that's what you're living for instead of God himself. You see how it becomes a God. You're worshiping something, living for something other than God. And that's what Paul is saying. Covetousness is idolatry. So how serious is this? Pretty serious. Go to Colossians 3:5. Remember, Ephesians and Colossians are very similar books. similar structure, similar outline, similar topics. Covetousness 3:5, a very similar verse. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. Now, why does Paul say put to death these things? Because in chapter 3, verse 1, he says you have been raised with Christ. Right? Here's the indicative. I know I harp on that a lot, but see, you can't just talk about a prayer. You've got to talk about what God has done for you. You have been raised with Christ. Now, notice the language. Raised with means something was dead is made alive. Because of that, you were to put something dead in your life. You see the play on words Paul has here? You have been raised with Christ. Therefore, seek the things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of the Father. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ is our life appears, there shall appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members that are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Same language, same thought. Put them to death. Kill them in your life, is what Paul says. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. See the similar language here? It's idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. Kill it. God, the wrath of God is coming. And that's one of the reasons why. And that's what Paul is saying here. It's what God has done for you. Any questions so far? Because I want to deal with the topic of conquering this sin. Okay. Now, I intentionally use the verb to conquer. That's a military term. Okay? And I want us to think, because one of the analogies that Paul uses and Scripture uses for the Christian life is that we are at war. And we need to remember that when you're at war, certain things occur. Your priorities change, right? And you need to be prepared for war. Right? Okay? And so that's Paul's point here. Okay? Let's compare Romans 7 with Acts 20:33. What's Romans 7:7? Do you remember? Y'all know that one, right? Paul said, I was doing fine going through the Decalogue. I thought I was doing just great until what happened? Remember? What's he say? I read the 10th commandment. It says, you shall not covet. Then Paul says, I couldn't help but covet. Remember that? Sin taking opportunity through the law showed me my sin. Or the law showed me my sin. And I couldn't help but covet. Now there's Paul talking about himself. I was doing just great till I came to the 10th commandment. Okay. Then what's Acts 20:33? Remember what's Acts 20? Acts 20 is Paul's sermon, his goodbye talk to the Ephesian elders. Remember, Paul is going back to Jerusalem. He goes to the Ephesian elders and he has this goodbye talk because he says, I'll probably never see you again. And they're crying and weeping, you know, not until we get to heaven am I ever going to see you again. Okay? And this is where the phrase, you know, I preach the whole counsel of God, that phrase, you know, is in this chapter, in this discussion. But Paul says now, verse 32, a little context. So now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one silver or gold or apparel. Now, how does Paul go from I was doing fine until I got to coveting, and then that's all I could do till I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. How does Paul change? What does Paul do? You know, God ultimately does it, right? Philippians 2, God is both to will and to do his good work, his good pleasure. What? Romans 12, what? Yeah, which is interesting, Paul's thought, right? Yes. Okay. But you see the difference in Paul? Coveting described Paul. Till I have coveted no one's silver or gold. And then we have the verse in Philippians 4 that I talked about here. That we have in our reference. Okay? Philippians 4. Okay, let's go to verse 10. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. You remember, Paul's in prison when he's writing this. And your concern, your care for me. Right? Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am in to be content. I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That last verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, You know, a lot of people use that. What is Paul talking about? I have learned to be content. And for Paul, that was a big deal. I wish it was a bigger deal for me and for us, right? But notice the verb. I have learned to be content. It didn't happen overnight with Paul. It wasn't something that, poof, instantly he's got contentedness. But when you talk about I learned something, that tells you that it was a process that took over a period of time, right? And I'm convinced from Paul's thinking is that he had to learn to deal with the concept of the sovereignty of God and what it means. Thus, Paul says, I've learned to be content whether I'm abased or abound. And what does that mean? Whether I got a little bit or a lot, I'm content. That's what Paul's saying. Now, there's a sermon I want to get for you guys next week that Spurgeon preaches on this passage that I'll hand out for you. Okay? Spurgeon's got some interesting points. So the plan next week is to do that little Sunday afternoon reading, a little Spurgeon. Okay? But the point here is that Paul knew how to be content whether he had a lot of money or a little bit of money. Remember, Paul was a self-employed businessman, right? He was a tent maker. He had a little business. In fact, he had a bunch of guys working for him. Remember that? Timothy went with him and all the other guys were there. They had their little business going, partnership, making tents. Okay? So maybe he was making good money then. I don't know. But Paul says, I have learned to be content. He had to understand God's plan and God's sovereignty, and I am where God wants me to be. So the question we have to ask is the next question. How do we then prevent a fatalistic attitude that leads to indolence? Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it's so easy if we're learning to be content to say, well, whatever happens, happens. Que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. I want to tell you a story. There's a lady that Diane and I know whose son did not talk till the son was 4 years old. The son had been diagnosed by people that do this kind of work that he has an IQ of 50, 5-0. Now, what does that mean if you have a child with an IQ of 50? Severely mentally retarded. Right? Severely mentally retarded. This woman said, my child is not mentally retarded. Today, that child is at Ravel College, at UCSD, on the dean's list. It's tough just to get into UCSD, but much less to be on the dean's list at UCSD. He is not mentally retarded, I submit to you. Okay? My question is, did she break the Tenth Commandment? Was she not content with the lot that God had given her? And I say, no. She did not break the Tenth Commandment. But how then do we understand and put things in balance? How do we do what we're supposed to do? How do we know which things I am where I am, and it's God's sovereignty and plan, and I should not covet, and which things do I say I am where I am, and it is God's plan, but I need to work it over. I need to conquer it. I need to change the situation where I am. Because I submit to you, that woman did not sin by saying, my child is not mentally retarded, and I'm going to work with my child and train my child, and that child today is an honor student at UCSD. Yeah.
Isn't it a matter of who glory you're doing for?
That's part of it. Your goal. Right? Remember we talked about three parts of a good work? Remember what those were? Goal, motive, standard, right? Right? So Gabriel's saying the issue of goal is fundamental to the whole question. That's your point, right?
Yeah, what are you doing for your glory or God?
Yeah. Any other help on this? Because you see, truly Islam says, from what I understand about Islam, you're to be at peace. So whatever happens, it's a fatalistic idea. Whatever happens is in God's plan, so I need to be at peace with it. Okay? I'm telling you, that is not biblical Christianity. I had an elder once talk to me about this, and he was talking about that sort of thing. Does the sovereignty of God mean that I should just accept what happens to me? No. What is the implications of Genesis chapter 1 about be fruitful, multiply, and do what? Replenish the earth and subdue it. The whole biblical basis for science comes out of that verse. And when you are subduing the earth, you're getting control of the earth. You are changing your environment. Right? Now, is that you do that? And how do you not covet? You know, in those kinds of issues. How are you not contented in this sense, but go on. See, we have to deal with these issues. Yeah, Ken.
I was just thinking for Philippians, if you look back in chapter 3, the idea of leaving what is behind and pressing on toward the upward call of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. And, you know, so in one sense, being content doesn't mean you stay in one place. It's you know, the upward looking forward movement.
So we should never be contented with our level of godliness because we always need to improve.
Right.
That's what Paul's talking about there. I'm looking. I'm forgetting what lies behind both my defeats and victories because I know I need to always move up and be more like Christ. So I need to become more like Christ. Right. So I'm not contented with my level of sinfulness. I know it's getting better, but I'm not contented with that level. Right. That's the idea of that verse. And my level of godliness. I need to be more like Christ. No, I just have a thought about this. I wonder if we can say, sometimes our situation is the result of Adam's sin. Right? And maybe those are the kinds of things we're supposed to fight a little bit. Right? Whether it be illness, disease, whatever, this child not talking until he was four, ultimately perhaps, you know, we can trace it back to Adam's sin. I don't know. And we need to not be content with the societal implications and the societal results of Adam's sin. I don't know if that's a thought. But we need to understand that obedience to the Tenth Commandment is not to lead to indolence. Y'all know that word indolence? Kind of laziness. You know, that idea. Yeah. Yes. Not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Well, I'd like you to think a little more about that because I want us to, next week, look at the Catechism. The Catechism, interestingly enough, is rather short. See? Remember how the other one could word set line after line after line on each of the commandments. This is the larger Catechism on the Tenth Commandment. It's rather short. So we'll look at that next week and hopefully get into the other issues. We have to deal some more with this issue, this question. How do we prevent a fatalistic attitude that leads to indolence? Living under the sovereignty of God. Being content with who we are and what we are. And let's pray. Our Lord, we praise you that you are sovereign. We praise you that you are the God who takes care of us. We praise you that you are the sovereign God that places us where you want us to be and you love us. Your sovereignty is not separated from your love for us. But you have lovingly placed us where you want us to be because it is what we should be and where we should be. And thus we pray for a contented heart. And at the same time, Father, we pray that we will fight to overcome sin in ourselves. Give us wisdom as we deal with these issues and obedience as we work out and do your good pleasure. In Jesus' name, amen.